is the problem. If we don't know what the problem is, then we won't know how to correct it. And therefore, we're wasting our time with all kinds of other things, money, time, effort that is being expended uselessly. Now, this doesn't matter, doesn't mean that other problems don't exist, because they can, but we're looking at the most debilitating problem. That Nova had other problems, but they weren't crucial to its running. We needed to fix that problem first. And so it is with our lives. We may know that problems exist or that a problem exists, but we may be looking in the wrong direction, focusing on the wrong area. And we may have a number of problems to address, but if you're not focusing on the most important problem, then you are wasting your time. The biggest problem is going to bring you down in the end. For example, suppose you go hunting. You say, I'm not a hunter. This doesn't mean anything. Forget about that. Just suppose that you're a hunter and you're out there in the woods and you get bit by a mosquito and then you get scratched by some poison ivy and then you get shot in the leg and you're bleeding out. Okay, so here we have to prioritize what the problem is. So suppose you put a little calamine lotion on your mosquito bites and on your poison ivy itches and you think, well, I've addressed the problem. Meanwhile, your leg's bleeding out. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is your primary problem. The other ones are problematic, but they are not life-threatening and they're not the biggest problem. And what do people do? We focus on the mosquito bites and the little rashes. And we ignore the fact that we're bleeding out. If you address your time spending your effort and time on insignificant problems but neglect the biggest problem of all, you're going to lose everything you have. Not just your money, not just your possessions, you're going to lose your soul, your entire future existence. And such is the premise with everyone who has sinned against God. We create a serious problem that cannot be resolved by human effort. It cannot be resolved by religion. It cannot be resolved over time, and procrastination will not make it go away. It is your most debilitating problem, even though it may not seem so at first. And if you neglect this problem or refuse to address this situation, then you are in the process of bleeding out. It is just a matter of time before you succumb to the awful consequences. And ignoring that situation, or pretending it doesn't exist, or applying superficial solutions isn't going to help. The problem still remains, and the problem is huge and complex and incomprehensible, so much so that it actually, literally, requires an act of God to remedy it. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, the disciples are hearing that this rich man is walking away, and then Jesus says, well, you know, it really is hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples are astonished, because in their minds, in their culture, rich people were more blessed by God. And what Jesus is doing is shattering their paradigm and saying, no, it's not like you think. And they're astonished by that, and they ask, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is emphasizing the contrast between the human's perception of a problem and God's perception of what a problem is. And that doesn't mean that God will assume full control and save everyone against their will. That's Calvinism. And if Calvinism were exactly what the Bible taught, then we wouldn't call it Calvinism, we'd call it Christianity. But that's Calvinism, a man-made philosophy. And it doesn't mean that God will save everyone despite their resistance and disobedience. That's universalism, another ism that is created by men. What it does mean is that what we perceive as problems to our salvation are only insurmountable when we try to solve those problems our own way, with our own time, and by our own effort. Such solutions are impossible because the problem exceeds our human ability to fix the problem. God is not bound by human inability. He's not bound by your limitations. He's not bound by my finiteness. He doesn't see things the same as you and I do. He has power and authority and resources that we cannot comprehend, and he's not asking you to understand all that. He's asking you to have faith in him, because he possesses all that. That's what he's asking for. He needs your faith in order for the problem to be solved. Now, parts of this lesson you might have heard before, and that's fine. Not all problems have the same level of difficulty or urgency or importance. I just heard recently that a problem can be defined, and this is not going to be on your screen or your notes there, but nonetheless, a problem can be defined simply as a difference between what you have and what you want, need, or desire. Simply put, we're going to focus on the need part. In this case, a problem is a difference between where you're at and what you really need. That's a problem. Well, and we can look at it this way. A problem is that which upsets the normal balance of any given context with potentially unfavorable consequences. For example, you get an offender bender. Well, that's a problem. Now you got to address that. Now that requires you to, you know, do something about that and resolve that situation. Or you get a pink slip at work. Or your in-laws move in with you. Well, that's a problem. I'm not going to go there. Just saying. Or a problem can be a trouble that requires our attention to rectify it, because if we don't, then that failure to rectify it can lead to worse trouble, like that mysterious pain that you get in your stomach, or that check engine light thing that comes on, or you miss the filing date for taxes. You know, the ground didn't open up, but the IRS does pay attention to that sort of stuff. And so if you don't address that and don't deal with that, well, that can get worse over time. Or it can be a conflict between your personal expectations and the actual state of things. Now, this assumes that your expectations are realistic and that you have an actual and accurate perception of the state of things, which is subjective in this case. And for example, you expect your husband or your wife to treat you with respect, but they don't. You expect this, but it doesn't happen. That creates a problem. Or you expect people not to treat you badly, not to betray you, not to abandon you, not to mistreat you, but they do. So here's your expectation, and here's the reality, and that's a problem. So those are all problems too. But here's where I want to focus, is on a conflict between God's will and what you're actually doing. That is a problem. And out of all the other definitions of problems or all the other contexts or all the other things, this is your most important problem. You can think those other things are problems, but they're problematic, and they are problems in a smaller sense. But this is the one problem that needs to be addressed. And the reason for that is because this is the one problem that can destroy your entire future existence. Those other things don't have to, but this most certainly will. So this is the thing that needs to be addressed, and it demands your attention before any other problem. In other words, we're prioritizing now, and we're saying, what is, as a matter of priority, what is the most important problem? Well, this one would be it. When there is a conflict between your will and God's will, between God's will and what you're actually doing, those things, that situation, that is a conflict. And this is the one problem that will lead to the ruin of your soul, not just temporary disillusionment with life or people or something like that. Okay? So, on the heels of that idea, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. Where Paul is talking about, really on the heels of a discussion on resurrection, which we won't get into this morning. But in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. And there's a small statement there that I have overlooked. I mean, I know what it says. I know it was there, and probably you did too. But I really haven't focused on it intently until now. My eyes are being opened. You know how it is. You read through passages and over passages, and it's kind of like, yeah, okay, I see what it's saying. And you just kind of move on. And then one day you read the passage, and it slaps you like a wet towel and says, how come you haven't noticed me? And that's really where this passage is for me right now. And so really, the sting here is not a mere inconvenience. It is talking about your inevitable ruin. And when you sin against God, then you are condemned by God because he made you in his image, but what you gave him in return is damaged goods. You have forfeited your innocence. You have defied your own creator. You shook your fist and said, I know you said that, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And God says, you know what? I've given you freedom to do that, but now you stand condemned. Now you have a problem. And he says here that the power of sin is the law. And that's a phrase that we don't often use or an idea we don't often address, but it simply means that God's word, the law, defines what sin is, but it also condemns those who commit it. It doesn't just define what sin is. It does that. But it also defines those who commit that sin. And the law says, when you sin against God, you are no longer a law keeper. Now you are a law breaker. And you cannot fix that problem with sincerity. You cannot fix that with good intentions. And you cannot fix that with church going and religion in general. You just can't fix that problem by yourself. Now, he does conclude this in verse 57. It says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a lot to say on that in upcoming lessons on that victory statement. But simply put, the victory implies the overcoming a huge, otherwise insurmountable problem. And it is not achieved through mere church going or Bible reading or prayer, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just something that he gives to you, but really himself as the solution. And what that requires from you is a full surrender of the heart, a full surrender of your heart in order for that to be accomplished. Here, as I said in class this morning, is the most popular, most quoted, most widely read passage in the world, literally. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And many people are banking on the fact that God loves them, and therefore it automatically solves the problem of their sin. But you should read that passage again and see what it actually says and not what you want it to say. What it says there is, if you refuse to believe in the Son, then you are going to perish even though he loves you. That's what it says. That's not what people see in it. What people see in it is, God loves me so much, he won't let me perish. But that's not what he said. What he says is, because he loves you, he's provided a solution to your problem, which is you perishing. And if you are not right with God this morning, then you are in the process of perishing. You are in the state of perishing. You are condemned by God, and there's nothing that you can do by yourself to fix that problem. And if you die in that situation, then you are perishing indeed. You are in the permanent state now of perishing. So think about what is actually being said here. He's not saying that God loves you so much that it removes all the perishing problem, but rather that he provides a solution to the perishing. But there's something that is required from you. Well, despite God's love and his offer of salvation, many people fixate on and put far too much attention on lesser problems. I'm just going to go through a couple of big categories, big buckets, as someone has said, of what these might be here, okay? So the first would be, well, look what happened to me. I had a bad childhood. My father died. My mother died when I was young. I went to a bad school. I grew up in a bad neighborhood. My girlfriend, my boyfriend dumped me. My husband, my wife left me. My children won't talk to me. I was in a serious car accident. I lost my job. I lost my house. My car died. My dog died. Michael Jackson died. Frodo didn't die. Yes, there are some of us who thought the movie should have turned out differently. So really, no one's denying what happened. But the emphasis here is not on what happened, because that's not what destroys your soul. What happened to you isn't what kills you. And what the real problem is not what happened to you, but what you personally did against God. That is something that didn't happen to you. It's something that you chose to do. And you've got to take responsibility for that. And that's something people don't want to hear today, is personal responsibility. Because our society, being so spineless and morally vacant as it is, says that it must be someone else's fault. They're there, it's going to be all right. And what God is saying is, it is going to be all right, but only if you come to your senses and admit what you've done and take responsibility for your life. Otherwise, you've got a real problem. And it's not going to be fixed just because you imagine it away. Someone says, I have internal struggles or addictions, drugs, alcohol, cigarettes, pornography, anger issues, secret fetish, an eating disorder, autoimmune condition, various kinds there, blood pressure issues, I've got cancer, I've got liver disease, et cetera, et cetera. Listen, these are all just parts of life, in essence, that you fail to address properly. Some of these things are health issues you didn't ask for. Some of these things are things that you brought on yourself. At the core of every addict, for example, is an attempt to solve the real problem with an inadequate solution that turned out to be a problem in itself. A problem that was solved by an inadequate or inferior solution, and the solution became problematic. The real problem is that you sinned against God and you separated yourself from God's fellowship, and you are now in moral darkness, and this is compounded by your desire to seek a solution that doesn't work. But you thought it would, and you were wrong. Regarding health struggles, we don't ask for health struggles, I don't think, do we? Sometimes we bring them on ourselves through our own poor choices, poor lifestyles, and then we blame, you know, whatever for that, when the fact is you chose to eat improperly or didn't exercise or didn't do what you're supposed to do. Well, that's another lesson or maybe another discussion. But even if your body is failing, even if your body is dying, your soul can be alive and in very good health and actually flourishing if indeed you address the real problem first. Even if you overcame all your addictions, even if you eliminated all your health issues, even if you beat cancer, your soul is still in the process of perishing if you don't address the biggest problem of all. The biggest problem is not your physical sickness. The biggest problem is not what happened to you. The biggest problem is that you sinned against God, and that needs to be dealt with. Someone says, I struggle with forgiveness. I can't forgive those who have done me wrong. I can't forgive those who've hurt me and damaged my life. Or I cannot be forgiven by those who have asked to be forgiven, even though I've asked and pleaded with them many times over. Well, the fact is, people can do awful things against you, but you were never meant to be imprisoned by another person's evil. Satan wants you to think this way because it keeps you blinded to the solution and therefore keeps you incapacitated. Your biggest problem is not what other people have done to you, but if you're in that perishing state, because you have not yet trusted what Jesus promises to do for you. That is your problem. And those who withhold the forgiveness of other people are those who refuse to trust in God's plan. Christians or not, if you're not forgiving someone when they've asked you, when they've met the conditions and God's told you to forgive them, and you say, I will not, well, then you are in rebellion. And you are no better off than the person who stands outside of Christ who's still shaking his fist in rebellion at God. You're both rebels. That's not a good thing, and that is a problem. Furthermore, it doesn't matter if other people forgive you, if you forgive other people, even if you forgive yourself. If God doesn't forgive you, then you are unforgiven. And if you die in that state and go into eternity unforgiven by God, then that problem that you have is never going to go away. And it's going to get magnified beyond your comprehension right now. And I'm trying to tell you that you don't want that. And that there is another way. It doesn't have to be that way. Someone says, I just feel so ashamed and this overwhelming guilt for all my actions. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too grievously. I have committed sins too horrible to mention. I feel unworthy. I feel inadequate. I believe that God does not want me because I am such a sinner. Well, the fact is, Jesus did not die only for the mentionable sins, but for all sins. And his divine forgiveness is not just for common sins, but for all sins, even the so-called uncommon ones. And God does love you, and he does want you, and he does seek forgiveness and your fellowship. And the reason I know this is because he gave his son to die for you. And he would not have done that if he didn't care about you. And if you don't want to believe that, that's your choice. But it doesn't erase what has happened here, and it doesn't take away from what he's done. So you can sit there in denial and in your pity party or, you know, woe is me, and seek the company of miserable people like yourself that feel like you've done too badly than everyone else, if that's how you want to think. But the fact is, there's a God who offers a solution. Because your solution is to sit there and cry in your situation, but that's not going to solve anything. I'm not trying to diminish the pain that you're feeling. What I'm trying to tell you is that you relishing that pain and brooding in that pain isn't going to take away the problem. And the only way to seek God's forgiveness is to believe in His Son, obey His gospel, put your full confidence in the person who does have the solution, the only solution to your problem. And of course, there's always the trump card. You all know what the trump card is, right? That's the card that's played that can't be beat in a card game, right? So when you play the trump card, it's just like, well, can't do anything more than that. And so someone says, well, I have problems that you don't understand. And that may be true. I don't understand all your problems. Quite frankly, you don't understand all mine. Okay, so there we are. But I'm not here to psychoanalyze you either. And I'm not here to offer you therapy. And I'm not asking for your private confession. I am not a priest. This is not confession time. We are not Catholics, okay? So let's just say it up front. That's not why we're here. That's not what I'm trying to do. And it, quite frankly, it's not necessary that I understand all of your problems in your personal private life. Because you have a problem that is common to my own. We all have the same problem in essence. And that one problem that we all have must be dealt with in the same way. And that is our alienation from God because of our own personal sin against Him. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, or it can be translated God's holiness there. Therefore, since we've all fallen short from that glory, we've all fallen down, we all need to be justified. We all need God's help. And our sin is the most important, most serious, and most debilitating problem. And if you fail to address that, it's going to cost you your soul. If you fail to address your sin, it'll cost you everything that you have. And you haven't seen that yet. And so it might seem like, well, it's not really real. But it most certainly is. Because the one who is saying it has the power and the knowledge and the omniscience to know exactly what's going to happen to you. God's solution may not make all your other problems go away, nor is that necessary. But it does take care of the most serious and the most debilitating problem, because nothing is too big or too hard for Him. With God, all things are possible. That is a conditional statement. With God, all things are possible when we give all things over to God to handle. In other words, if you want to solve your own problems your own way, and you just want God's stamp of approval, well, you can do that, but you're honestly wasting your time, wasting your effort. If you're here this morning just looking for a little bit of religion to solve your guilty conscience, well, you can do that, but you're just wasting your time. Because all that can't fix the real problem. And so you need to be realistic. And I want you to think seriously about what I'm going to have up here on the screen. Just because something is not a problem with you doesn't mean that God doesn't have a problem with it. Think about the impact of that statement. You might have things going on in your life and you go, ah, it's not a big problem to me. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have a problem with it. You need to understand that whatever is a problem to God, in other words, whatever He identifies as problem, therefore it needs to be understood as a problem to you as well. And I'm going to give you some examples here. Just because a husband and wife have learned to cope with a dysfunctional marriage doesn't mean God is happy with this and that they're conforming to His expectations. All they're trying to do is fix their own problems, or they have some kind of ridiculous statement like you see on the screen. Well, we've learned to live in a dysfunctional marriage. It works for us. Yeah, but did you miss the part about the dysfunctional, right? The dysfunctional part is not of God. God does not endorse that. That's a problem. It needs to be addressed. But then here we are fixing our own problem, resisting God's solution. Or just because you accepted being an irresponsible person to God and to others because you feel like life has been unfair to you and all these other things that you might say, doesn't mean that your moral responsibility to God just evaporates into thin air. You're living in a delusion. So suppose someone says, well, I'm comfortable being irresponsible. I don't know why everyone else has a problem with it. Well, we have a problem with it because God has a problem with it. And therefore, it should be a problem to you if you are irresponsible. And God's not buying into your victimization thing anyway. Just because you think you can manage your addiction on your own terms doesn't mean that you're conforming to the image of Christ and surrendering to God's will. Once again, you are living in rebellion. You can't marry together the lack of self-control with self-surrender. If you don't have control over yourself, then you can't surrender yourself. Right? I'm not talking biblically here. I'm just trying to appeal to your sense of logic. Just because a congregation has learned to accept sinful behavior in its midst doesn't mean that God is blessing that group and approving of their actions. They have not surrendered to God's will. They may be a church. We can't stop that definition, but to be of Christ, you need to be conforming to God's will. And so a church might say, well, yeah, some of our members are living in sin, but we're okay with that because most of us are trying to do what's right. A lot of good is happening. Really? Just because you don't have a problem in the world, you have a carefree, blissful, I'm at peace with myself existence, doesn't mean that God doesn't have a problem with you. Just because you feel like you're at peace doesn't mean you really are at peace. If indeed you're not obeying God. What I'm trying to do here is just cut to the quick. You know, go right for the jugular. Shatter these illusions and disillusions. And say, this is what the problem really is. Now, latter part of this lesson here, I want to speak to those who want to address the problem or think that they have addressed the problem, but not in God's way. Okay? And that brings us back to the rich young ruler, because we think, well, his problem was he trusted in riches and property. But Jesus, by implication, defines his problem otherwise. And that was that he was unwilling to trust in God's help with his soul, and that was his greatest problem. It wasn't because he was a bank robber and a murderer and a cheater and an adulterer. That wasn't it. It was because he simply thought that he could save himself without God's help, just by keeping a certain commandment or two. I've kept all the commandments. Is there any other commandments that I need to keep to make me worthy for eternal life? It's really how that comes out. And Jesus says, look, you're focusing now on the wrong thing. What you really need to do is follow God. And the only way that you personally can do that is get rid of the anchor that's holding you back, and that is all your possessions. Sell those, follow me, you'll have eternal life. And at least at that point, he's unwilling to do that. This young man is trying to obtain righteousness and therefore his own salvation without God, without his mercy, without God's grace. He is self-sufficient, which is where a lot of people are today, even those within the church. They have become self-sufficient. And that doesn't mean that we or that person that Jesus is talking to is evil or hopeless. In fact, it says in another account that Jesus felt love and compassion for him. It does mean, however, that he was misguided. And that he misunderstood the true nature of his situation because he wanted to please God, but as you see on the screen here, he didn't want to change. Now we get back to that scary word, change. And what that creates there is a second problem that is directly related to the first, because now we have people who are coming to God but resisting his will because they don't want to change. Like, well, how can I fit God into my worldview or into my schedule, you know, without having to relinquish control of my whole life? I'll go to church now and then if I have to, but, you know, I don't want to disrupt everything. Or they'll say something like, well, I really want what God offers, but without all the, you know, the commitment and the obligations thing. I do want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. I want what God offers. I want his forgiveness. I want his approval, but I don't want all the other, you know, trappings there, all the other stuff that goes with that. This is really, really popular today. Listen, here's the response to that. Whatever you think is your problem right now, your unwillingness to trust in God's grace and his power creates the biggest problem of all. And it's not a problem that you can see yet, but it is more real than you can know. With God, all things are possible, which also means that without God, no amount of human effort, no amount of ingenuity or persistence can overcome a person's spiritual problems. That person cannot stand before God. And that's a problem. It also means that change is absolutely necessary. Not just any kind of change, but the right kind of change for the right reason. Asking God for salvation requires a surrender of one's heart to his will. And that cannot be with conditions and strings attached and negotiations like, God, hey, I'll come a little bit further if you come a little bit. You know, maybe we can meet halfway. I don't want to do everything you said, but I'm willing to do these things. You need to throw all that stuff out the window and just throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, what do I need to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it. And until you get to that point, you are not really ready to trust in God because you're not demonstrating it. It is impossible to stand in condemnation for your sins and draw near to God at the same time. It's impossible to do that. James says draw near to God, but he also says there that you need to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and humble yourselves. The most powerful part of that whole passage is not just the words, it's who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. People who were baptized into Christ, who once trusted in God, but then had gotten away from that and started trusting in themselves and dabbling in the world and doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing. That's what's powerful about that passage. It is impossible to cling to the old life of sin and rebellion and at the same time be a new creature in which old things have passed away and new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It's impossible to marry those two ideas or those two lives together. It is impossible to walk the narrow path that leads to life if you remain on the wide path that leads to destruction. It's not just improbable or unlikely, it's impossible. And there are some Christians, and I know this because I've observed them or heard their language, I hear what they're saying, and they're trying to straddle both paths at the same time. You have to understand that those paths are going in two completely different, diametrically opposed directions, and it is impossible to straddle them. You are either on one path or the other. And you're not on one path one day and on the other path the other day, and then you bounce them back and forth between paths. You are on one path or the other. And yes, it is true that you can change paths. It is not true that that's going to be a day-to-day decision. It means that you give your allegiance to whatever you think is most powerful and most beneficial to you in your life, whether it is God or something else. It is impossible to call yourself a Christian if you have not kept or refused to keep God's commandments. On that note, I do want to turn to the passage there in 1 John chapter 2. It is my opinion, you don't have to agree to this, that this is one of the most profound and enlightening passages for destroying this delusion that we can be right with God, but we don't have to keep his commandments. Listen to what John says. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That is a conditional statement. And whenever you have a conditional statement, it means it cannot be otherwise. The one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is, John says, a liar. The truth is not in him. But he seems honest and sincere. Doesn't matter. The truth is not in him. He's lying against the truth. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6 clinches everything. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Christ, walked. That is where it all comes together. So I want to address those people who have been baptized, and you might be thinking that you addressed your problem there because you were baptized, and that's true that you did begin to, but just because you're baptized doesn't mean that nothing else is required of you. The solution is not found in a single act of devotion or obedience, but a lifetime of devotion and obedience. So if you think that, well, I took care of my problem when I was baptized, you are manifesting, not only to me, but to everyone else, a misunderstanding of your problem. It's true that you need to be baptized. It's not true that just because you are baptized that therefore nothing else needs to be addressed because your problem is ongoing because you keep sinning against God even though you've been baptized. And that creates the problem all over again, but now we have a different way to address it. Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, that's not a one-time thing. That means from now on. In other words, you don't just go to the watery grave, as we sometimes say, but actually to your literal grave in faithfulness. You're not just faithful to the water, that is, to the point of the water, but you're faithful to the point of death. Read Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus says, be faithful till you rise from the water, right? No, he says be faithful until your death. That's a lifelong commitment that is required of you. Paul says to the Galatian Christians, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you admitted that you were saved by the power of God and it took an act of God to save you, but now that that's done, now you can go and justify yourself by your good church going and your acts of penance, if you will, or your obedience, and I'm such a good person, and all your faithful things. Do you really think that that's going to correct the problem when it took an act of God before, but now it takes an act of human will? Are you so foolish to think that? Yet a lot of Christians succumb to this very thing. God is not asking for a single act of faith. He's asking for your heart, for everything that you are and everything that you have. So what about you? What is your problem? Is it your marriage, your family, your car, your job? Is it your health? Is it your income? Or with many of us, the lack of it, perhaps? Is it because you have to pay taxes? Maybe it's your loneliness. Maybe it's your heartache. Maybe you're missing someone you love. Maybe it's your future. Maybe it's your past. Maybe it's just everything all at once. That's how you see it. But if your life is right with God, none of those things can keep you from serving Him faithfully and obediently. We've discussed two problems, but they're really one and the same. The primary problem is your sin against God. But even if you address that at one time, the secondary problem can easily creep in, and that is your failure to keep trusting in God and to think that you can solve everything on your own without Him. That is just as bad as the first, because the people who commit those errors and succumb to those problems all go to the same place. God cannot force you to change your heart, but He can help you if you surrender your heart to Him. With God, all things are possible. That doesn't mean that all things are easy or that hard things just evaporate into thin air. What it does mean is that no matter what you face in this life, your soul rests in God's hands. And then you can have the confidence that you need to have, that you should have, that God wants you to have, so that when He appears, you don't have to be one of those people that shrink back in fear, knowing that your end is right now. And you're staring your condemnation in the face, no longer just as a biblical concept, but now it's going to be your reality. And you're going to face that and not escape from that ever again. You don't have to be one of those people. You can have confidence when Jesus comes or when you die, whichever comes first, doesn't matter. You can have confidence. Only faithful Christians can have that confidence. Someone says, well, I don't think that'll ever happen to me. I'll never be at that point where with you, it is impossible. If it were left up to you, it would be impossible. But remember what we just said. With God, all things are possible. So if you wish to rescue yourself from your own demise, let me just say it up front. You are guaranteed to fail. It's just a matter of time. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. But if you're willing to give your full and complete confidence to God, His way, His will, His schedule, His terms. And we are told in Scripture that you will never stumble. Doesn't mean you'll never sin. It means that God will save you and that you'll never lose your faith. But you've got to have it done His way. Who is ready to come forward this morning? If there is someone ready to come forward and become a Christian this morning, we invite you. We implore you to do what's right. And if you have become a Christian, but you've been trusting in something else other than God since then, you are in also a state of peril. You need to address that. Maybe you need to come forward this morning too, as we stand and sing the song that Richard selected.